If you could get your Bibles and open them up to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse number 24. Let's look at that. It says this, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered, 'My Lord, my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.' Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Let's open this morning with a word of prayer, get our hearts ready to hear the word. Father, we thank you for the music this morning. Lord, how you help, even through music, to get our hearts prepared to hear your word, how you help through music to get our hearts calm from maybe restlessness throughout the week or whatever else is in our life. And so, Father, as we come before your word today, I just ask that you would do a work here, Lord. I pray for our midst. I pray for those amongst us who might not know you, that the truth of your word would go out with power, accompanied by the Spirit, that there would be none in here who disbelieve, but that we would be all those who could be said of us that we are believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. I just ask, Lord, you'd work in our midst, in Jesus' name, amen. Here is the reality this morning. Among all the people that have ever lived, and all the people who ever will live, few will go to heaven. Few. It's a sobering reality. But it is a reality nonetheless. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." The gate that leads to life is described two ways. Did you notice that in this passage by Jesus? First, he says it's narrow. It's a little gate. It's a small gate. It's a gate that requires you to get on your knees and literally squeeze through. It's a gate where you can bring no self-righteousness to get through. You have to take off all the clothes of your own righteousness to squeeze through this narrow gate. You need to be stripped of all sense of worthiness to get through this gate. And then he described it as well as hard. A word that implies distressing, pressure, difficult. And the combination of these two words that Jesus describes as the way to life is far from easy, isn't it? I mean, how does Jesus picture the way of destruction? What does he say? It's wide and easy. I mean, if you just simply think about it, if you're given the choice between an easy, safe, broad way, a way that probably has many other people on it going the same direction that you're going, and you have that choice on the one hand, or on the other hand, you have a dangerous, narrow way where there are very few going on it, what would you pick? What would the average person pick? It's a sad and sobering reality. But it is reality. Few are those who find the narrow way and crawl through the narrow gate that leads to life. Very few enter through Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We live in a world that is characterized by sin, and also, very importantly, a world that is characterized by unbelief. The passage we're looking at this morning starts with a man, as you notice there, who lacked belief. It was a man characterized by unbelief. He was doubting. He was skeptical. He was, simply put, unbelieving. But by the end of this passage, when you get to verse number 28, you have the highest statement of Christ's deity in the whole book. Coming out of that same man's mouth. The greatest declaration of faith in all of the gospel is found in this passage, starting with a man who we have labeled Doubting Thomas. Now, this section that we're looking at, starting at verse number 24, right before this, if you look at verse number 19 through 23, look at verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came. Here's his first appearance to the disciples. This is on the day that he rose from the dead. And so verses 19 through 23 narrates for us when Jesus first showed up to the disciples. They hadn't seen him until this time, after he had been died, after he had died and been buried, and now rose again. Earlier, look at verse number 11 through 18, and what do you have there? We find out that he was first revealed to Mary Magdalene. And then we know from Luke chapter 24, verse 13 through 35, that Jesus revealed himself to two other disciples. So you get to verse 19 through 23. Here he is for the showing himself to the disciples for the first time, all of them in the room, except, look at verse 24. Someone wasn't there with them. Now Thomas, verse 24, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. That is, verse 19 through 23, he wasn't there. He wasn't there with the disciples. And of course, this is going to become key to understanding the rest of the text. Unfortunately, we don't know much about Thomas in the Scriptures. What we do know, and probably you, if I were to ask you, what do you know about Thomas? This would be the passage you would think of. This is what Thomas, unfortunately, has been labeled as. We have very little about Thomas. But John actually gives us more about Thomas than any other gospel writer. And it's interesting. If you try to learn who Thomas was, and you find out that Thomas seemed to have been a committed guy, passionate. John chapter 11, Lazarus was had died, and the people come and tell Jesus, and Jesus says, well, let's go there. And Thomas heard that, and he thought that Jesus was saying, let's go die like Lazarus did. And he says in chapter 11, verse 16, so Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. There's some passion there. There's some commitment. Hey, if Christ is going and he's going to go die, we're going to go with him. Let's go. Let's go and die with him. And the last thing we find out about Thomas before chapter 20 here is in John chapter 14, verse 5, where he asked the Lord how he can know the way where the Lord's going. He was committed. He wanted to know, how do I get where you're going? So a little bit different picture than what we usually think of as we get to chapter 20 in verses 24 through 29. But the key here is verse 24. He wasn't with them. So, verse 25, look what it says. The other disciples told him, and the idea in the Greek here is they kept telling him. In other words, they had to keep telling him. Hey, Thomas, we saw the Lord. What? No, really, really, we saw the Lord. Thomas, I'm telling you, we saw the Lord. That's the idea. They kept saying to him, we have seen the Lord. And now as we look through this, look how he responds in verse 25. And as you see this, first you'll notice you have unbelief exemplified here in verse 25. He says to them, unless I see in his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now, we give him a hard time when we hear this, right? Poor guy. All he is known as is Doubting Thomas. And the reason being what you have here in this verse. And don't miss it. He was pretty resolved in his doubt. Look at the end of verse 25. It says, I will never believe. In Greek, that's a double negative. That's a way of making a point that you are completely resolved. There is no way in my mind, verse 25, that I will believe. There's no possible way. But this isn't intended to be a hit on Thomas, okay? What it's intended to do is show how absurd of an idea that they are saying to him. There's no way. Are you kidding me? That Jesus is alive? No way. This is absurd. This is crazy. How could you say that? That's the idea of verse number 25. In Thomas's mind, I mean, it's absolutely absurd what they're saying. And don't forget, Peter saw the empty tomb, and it tells us in Luke, he was confused. He didn't know what to make of all this. So Thomas hasn't seen Jesus. He's going, this is crazy. This is absurd. He's not hungry, verse 25, for a miracle here, but here's what he is. Don't miss it. He's very skeptical to believe what they're telling him. Skeptical of their testimony. He really exemplifies unbelief, and he really is demonstrating how many people live today. We live in a day and age that hears the story of Jesus that we're proclaiming at this Christmas season. Think about it now, okay? You've never heard about Jesus. Now, I want you to pretend that you have never heard about Jesus. Good luck. Okay, so as you're doing that, think about what we're saying. God, who created the world in his infinite majesty and wisdom, became a man. God, who made men, was born a baby. God, who's infinite, powerful, became a finite person and died. God died on the cross. And we proclaim that message in this age characterized by skepticism, and of course they're skeptical about the historicity of that all. What? They're skeptical about the whole message, the basic message that there's, how about this one? They're skeptical this age about the absurdity of telling them there is nothing you can do to save yourself. And we're quick to throw Thomas under the bus unless I see his hands? What proof? It's an absurd message that we preach. Even Paul himself called it foolishness, didn't he? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to the unbelieving mind. It is foolishness, the message of the cross. So in Thomas, you see this unbelief exemplified. His heart was darkened by unbelief, and he needed someone or something to open up his eyes, like we had with Mary, so that he could see the truth. So don't be surprised when you proclaim this message to the lost world that they're going to reject it. Because it is absurd to them, what you are saying. They think it's foolish. And I wouldn't be surprised if we have a few in here, maybe one, maybe more, that think this message is absurd. Let me warn you with what the writer of Hebrews said this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 through 2. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message, that's the Israelites, they heard did not benefit them because it was not united by faith with those who listened. So Thomas, in verse 26, really presents, verse 25, unbelief. Unbelief exemplified. Look at verse 26 and 27. Now you have the unbelief confronted. He's resolved. I'll never believe unless this happens. I'm very skeptical about this absurd message. And now, verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, verse 27, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Strong confrontation by the Lord. Look at verse 26. We find ourselves a week later, pretty much a similar situation. The disciples are gathered again. The door is locked, verse 26. And Jesus again comes in their midst. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. And notice immediately what he does after his greeting of "peace be with you." Look at verse 27. He goes right after Thomas. Now, Jesus wasn't there when he was talking with the disciples, when Thomas and the disciples were going back and forth according to verses 24 and 25, was he? Nobody tipped him off. Nobody said, "Peter, hey, just, you know, go talk to Thomas real quick. He doesn't believe you, that you're alive." No, Jesus comes right in, knows what's going on. Verse 27 goes right after Thomas. Then he said to Thomas in verse number 27, "Put your finger here." And his confrontation is very, very simple at the end of the verse. He says, "Do not disbelieve," or literally, "stop being faithless, Thomas, and believe." And of course, he says, "Put your finger here, see my hands." Verse 27, "Put your hand and place it in my side." Stop this unbelief and believe what is true. And of course, that call is intended for you this morning as well. Stop being in unbelief. Put your faith in the truth. Trust Christ as your personal Savior. Stop being faithless. That's the confrontation. And now, verse 28, you have this belief exemplified in Thomas. In verse number 28, Thomas answered him, having been confronted in his unbelief and clearly having his eyes opened to the truth by the Lord, he says in verse 28, "My Lord, my God." We don't know here. Notice, it doesn't say that Thomas put his finger in or put his hand in the side. We don't know, but I have a tendency to think he doesn't even bother at this point. He's been confronted by the Lord in his unbelief. Jesus opened his eyes to who he was, and Thomas's response is an exemplary statement of true faith, true belief. Verse number 28, "My Lord," he says, "my God." Don't miss it. This is the pinnacle of the gospel. This is the pinnacle of the gospel. This is the highest proclamation of Christ in the gospel of John, uttered by a man who is extremely skeptical in verse 25. Let me make two observations about what he says here in verse number 28. Because this statement of faith is what John desires of every person who's listening this morning. He wants every single one in this room to make this statement. So let me just make two observations about this statement. Number one, in this statement, Thomas clearly acknowledges that Jesus is God. Do you see that? It's clear. He says, "My Lord," verse 28, "my God." And that's a reference to Jesus. He's not only Lord, but Jesus is what? God. He is my Lord, he is my God, he is the one who created the universe, and now we're brought all the way back to the beginning of the book, aren't we? Open your Bibles back, John chapter 1, go back real quick, John chapter 1, beginning of the book, verse 1. We've gone complete full circle now, right back to how this book starts. John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You're right, there is no article, you might have heard this, there's no "the God." No. That's because in Greek he's highlighting it. It's qualitatively true that he was God. The Word was by its very quality God. Verse number 2, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And this word, verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us, which we celebrate in our Christmas songs. This word became flesh, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God that is Christ, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. The word was flesh, became flesh, but the word was God. Now you have in John chapter 20, go back there, verse 28, my Lord, my God. Make no mistake about it. Jesus was not merely a good prophet. He was not just a good man. He was not merely a man who did good things for God. No, when he came to this world, God dwelt among us. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we hear all the time during this time, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son and will call his name what? Emmanuel. Here's your Hebrew lesson for today. Imanu means with us in Hebrew. Iman with, u, us. El means God. His very name is God with us. Jesus is God. And throughout this whole book, even his enemies recognize this. John 5, verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, and they got it, making himself equal with God. So the essence of true faith, as is explained here, or really not explained, but proclaimed by Thomas in verse 28, recognizes that Jesus Christ is nothing less than God. You start there. It's completely vital to true saving faith. So those who say they're Christian and do not believe Jesus is God are not true Christians. Because it is essential to true faith. Because Jesus himself said in John 5, 23, whoever does not honor the Son, that's him, Jesus, does not honor the Father. So you must honor the Son in order to honor the Father. And to say that Jesus is anything less than God is to dishonor the Son, and therefore you dishonor the Father. He truly is God. So, you see from that statement, Thomas clearly acknowledges that Jesus is God. One other thing I want to point out, verse 28 there. Not only that, but this statement, notice, is personal. You see that? My Lord. My God. It's not simply a confession. It's not simply that he recognizes this objective truth, but rather this truth is internalized, and he can say, my Lord, my God. It was a personal confession. It was not that only Jesus was God, but what? Jesus was, is my God. It's not only that Jesus is Lord, but what? Jesus is my Lord. So as such, he would worship and honor him as God, submit to his lordship and worship him with his life. That is a picture of true faith. True faith is not simply the acquisition of facts. This is so important. This past Saturday, a group of guys meet once a month. We talk about theology and things that we're reading. And one of the little paragraphs in the book we were reading talked about, for lack of a better way of putting it, the scandal of unsaved evangelicals. People that know the facts but aren't Christians. People that could probably quote the Westminster Catechism of Faith or other things, and there is no personal acquisition of that truth. It does not affect them. It does not change how they live. There is no clear faith in that. But he says, this is my Lord, verse 28, this is my God. Many of you in this room know the facts of the gospel. You do. All people are sinners. Our sin has separated us from God. has condemned us to face the wrath of God in hell. We all know that. But God, in his love and his mercy, right, sent Jesus Christ to this world as we celebrate during this season to take on flesh, to pay the penalty of sin, so that we do not have to face the wrath of God, and we just need to believe that. And so we hear and we say, okay, I believe that. But simply because you know that and can articulate that does not mean that you have saving faith. Because if it was true saving faith, you would say, my, oh Lord, my God. And how you live reflects that. It's one thing to acknowledge the importance of exercise, right? We could all say that. Very important to get up and do some exercise. It's quite another to actually believe it and show you believe it. This was personal faith. Jesus was his Lord. Jesus was his God. And to that now, verse 29, you see belief commended. Belief commended. Verse number 29. Jesus said to him, verse 29, have you believed? Because you have seen me, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, having heard Thomas's great confession of faith, he now gives this beatitude, one of only two beatitudes that actually deal with faith in the Gospels. One's in Luke chapter 1, and then here in John chapter 20, verse number 29. Now, reading this, verse 29, just reading it over in the context of everything we've done, you might get the impression that Jesus thinks that Thomas's faith is kind of inferior here. It's not as good. You might think his faith, he looks at Thomas's faith as, you know, not as great. And part of this is because verse number 29 at the beginning there, many modern translations translate the first part as a question. It says in verse 29, have, ESV's this way, New American Standard, have you believed because you have seen me? Now, I'm just going to give you a quick Greek lesson. You got your Hebrew lesson with Emmanuel, so now you're getting your Greek lesson for today. And your Greek lesson is this. In Greek, there's no question marks. There's really no punctuation. As a matter of fact, Greek manuscripts had no spaces between words. You ever try to do that with English? It was really hard to translate because they just had no spaces between words. It was just block lettering, and it would just, you know, go back and forth. And so the question of how do you know if it's a question? Well, when you would speak, you would make it known very clearly by how you spoke, right? For instance, you say, did you do that, right? And you say it in such a way you would understand. Or the context or other things like that. So you come to this passage in verse 29, and there's a debate. Is he saying a question here? Have you believed because you've seen me? Or something like the King James or New King James, which says, you have believed me, having seen me. And I think that's what he's saying in verse 29. I don't think it's a question. He's pointing it out. You have believed me, having seen me. And of course, that would be true of all the disciples, right? Remember, we throw Thomas under the bus, but look back at chapter 19, or chapter 20, verse 19. He comes in their midst, says, peace with you. And what's he do in verse 20? Shows them the very thing that Thomas wanted to see, doesn't he? Look at verse 20. Shows them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad. When? After seeing his hands and his side. At that point, they realized that this was the Lord. So the disciples, you could all throw under the bus if you're going to throw Thomas under the bus here. The Lord is not doing that. He just simply is making a statement. You've believed me because you've seen me. That's verse 29. But the point of this whole verse is the latter half of the verse. It's not highlighting Thomas's inferior faith. Rather, it's highlighting the type of faith that needs to be put in Christ. Blessed, verse 29, are those who have not seen and yet have believed. They've believed not because they have seen the Lord, but because of the message of the apostles. The very thing that Thomas was not willing to believe in verse 25. How many want to be happy this morning? Yeah, we all want to. Thanks. We got one or two. The rest of you are a bunch of Grinches. You know, 'tis the season, right? Brings out the best in us. We want joy. We want happiness. We don't want frustration. We don't want disappointment. We don't want anger or angst. Look at verse number 29. Blessed. Joyous, that's the word. That's what blessed means, truly joyous. Those that have true joy in the midst of circumstances, who could be like Paul and Silas when they were in prison. You ever wonder what they were singing? You know, singing praises to the Lord in the midst of prison. That is not normal. That's supernatural. That's joy. We want that joy. Well, how do we have that joy? Well, Jesus tells us, verse number 29, joy, that's the word blessed there. Okay, blessed doesn't mean you have a lot of physical things. Many times that's how we hear blessed in the scriptures. Oh, you're so blessed, you have lots of grandkids. Or you're so blessed, you have a big house. And, well, really, biblically speaking, they could be cursed if they have a big house because it keeps them away from knowing the Lord. But anyways, that's another side note. Blessed in scriptures means truly joyous. And true joy, verse number 29, are found for those who have not seen the Lord, yet have believed. Those who are truly joyous are those who put their faith and trust in Christ. That's what he's saying. Who has never seen Christ, verse 29, and yet believe in him. Now faith, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. 2 Corinthians 5, 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. If you believe in Christ and you have true faith in him, like Thomas's confession. Don't miss it. Thomas's confession is the best confession in the book. Jesus isn't downplaying that. He's highlighting those who haven't seen Christ and still believe. That's what he's highlighting. It's a call for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. That's Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. That's a great way to talk about Christians, huh? How would you describe a Christian? Be interesting to do that, right? How do you describe a Christian? Peter says, though you've not seen him, you love him. James chapter 1, verse 12, those that love him, that's a Christian. Those that love Christ. Though you do not now see him, he says, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. There is true joy in believing in Jesus Christ. It is not saying that everything's going to be happy and dandy and your marriage is going to be perfect and you're going to get all, you know, it's not the country song in reverse. You get everything back in your car and your house and everything. It's not that. Rather, you have true joy despite all that because it's sourced in something that cannot be taken away. Christ. So Jesus says to him, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Commended. Now you get to verse 30 and 31, which was the first message I preached on the book of John. But don't miss the context. Now John, the writer of the gospel, uses this as a spring forward into the purpose of this whole book to really appeal to us because he's really calling for belief from us. That's what he's doing here. Belief is being called for in verse 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. And there's even going to be another sign coming up very quickly in the book. But why? Verse 31, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Thomas's story, this great declaration of faith in verse number 28, leads us into the very purpose of this book. Verse number 30 and verse 31. Don't miss it. John wrote to an audience that had not seen Christ. This book was probably written about AD 95, roughly 60 years after Christ had left. They hadn't seen Christ. And neither have you. And it's written to us. And he wrote this book, verse number 30, for this purpose. Why? For those who have not seen Christ would believe in him. Because now we can't wait for Christ to come into the room and show us his side and his hands, can we? If you wait for that, you will not believe in Christ. That's the point. Because Christ now is proclaimed in a message. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? They need to hear the message of the gospel. And so verse 31, to hear this message, it is written, but these are written, verse 31, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He wrote this to call you to faith. Most of our translations basically all say the same thing in verse 31. You may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. But the emphasis of the way he wrote it is this, that you may believe that the Christ, the Son of God, is Jesus. That you would believe that Jesus is the Christ. No, that the Christ is Jesus. That you would believe the Messiah is Jesus. He's not trying to answer who Jesus is. He's trying to tell us who the Messiah is. And the Messiah is Jesus. Just a reminder here, Christ is not Jesus' last name, right? It's his title. Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament, the Son of God, verse number 31, and the Son of God in a Jewish mind would be the Messiah. He wrote this book so that we would believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised one, that he was the one who came to deliver. But look at verse 31. Not only that you would believe this, but the result of that, what? This belief leads to something, and that by believing, the end of verse 31, you might have life in his name. Hey, who really cares whether or not you believe the Messiah is Jesus? Who really cares? Does that really matter? Does that really matter? Do I care? Why do you care? Preacher, why are you even talking about this stuff? Can't you see I'm hungry? I want to go eat. Why? Because, the end of the verse, believing in Christ brings life. John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Spiritual death came through Adam, but spiritual life comes through Christ. We were enemies of Christ, enemies of God, deserving the wrath of God, and because of our sin, we rightly deserve this, but by believing in Christ and trusting in his name, understanding the gospel which you've heard this morning, we can have life in his name. John 5, 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, this is Christ, and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Interesting. It's in his Son, not in your faith. Did you catch that? It's in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. So this morning, in conclusion, let me bring you back to where we first started. Because I know almost everyone in this room, and many of you have sat through many long hours of my preaching, and I know you know this message, and I worry, it doesn't keep me up at night, just because I can still sleep, I just have the ability to do that because I'm tired enough, but I worry that many might know the facts. Because I come back to what Jesus said, Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Many. We're shocked that America is going the way it's going. I'm not shocked at all. It's always been there. It finally caught up to what everyone actually really believed. Because I know what the scriptures say. Many go to the way of destruction. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. I fear that in this room, many, some having heard this message, knowing the facts, but really deep in their heart have decided the broad way, you know, it really is easier to go. Is Jesus your Lord? Is Jesus your God. Let's pray. I just want you to take a minute to examine your own heart. Those who truly know that they are believers, just take a minute and praise the Lord for his grace in your life. Thomas was able to say, "My Lord and my God," not because of his own goodness or his own ability, but because the Lord opened himself and revealed himself to him so he could see him for who he was. And then for those of you that, you know, you're not sure about this Christianity thing, you like the blessed part, you know. But when things don't go your way, are you quick to give up and throw it all in? Because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?'" And they're saying it from the broad way, from that road. They're calling down to the Lord, "Did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many, many works in your name?" And the Lord will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Examine your own heart. Father, I ask that no one in this room would fall short and fail to enter eternal life because of unbelief. You sent your Son, the Messiah, the Son of God, whom we sang about, so that we might have life in his name if we would just simply put our faith and trust in him. Awaken those who need to be awakened to your truth this morning. And Lord, as we proclaim this message, we ask that you would awaken those who hear it with truth. Open their eyes so that they could turn and say, "My Lord, my God." This we pray, Father, and as we congregate together and enjoy a lunch, we know that all good things come from you. And so we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless.